Hi there. Look, thanks so much for trusting me with the responsibility of talking on this extraordinarily complex and confronting passage. The Apostle Paul is writing to correct two problems in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5. The first problem is a sexual problem. You'll see there in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that doesn't occur even among pagans. Now, the word there, it's actually the word pornos. It means visiting a prostitute in Greek, or but it actually, it's the all of the issues of premarital, extramarital sex, any kind of illicit union. But this one is particularly unsavory. It's a kind that doesn't even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Paul refers to the woman as father's wife rather than mother. So it's probably a man in the church is sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul writes in the present continuous tense as if it's an ongoing thing. And so it's probably a guy in the church who is identifying as a Christian, who's having ongoing sex with, de facto living with, his stepmother. And that's offensive. But even more offensive to the apostle that such a thing should have happened, should be happening in a Christian church among Christian people, even more offensive than that to the apostle seems to be the attitude of the church community. So verse 2, and you are arrogant, you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Paul, he's actually furious at the Corinthian church. Their attitude, it's not just complacent, but it's arrogant, blasé. They're kind of glorying in it. Now, for wrong thing to be done is one thing, but for people to celebrate and boast of a sin is a completely different thing. So we've got two problems, and what's the prescription? What's the answer from the Apostle Paul? He says in verse 3, even though I'm absent in the body, I'm present in the spirit, as one who is present with you in this way, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who's been doing such a thing. And here comes the prescription, verse 4. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, hand that one over to Satan. What's to be done is an activity of discipline. Gathered assembly, the local church is to gather, strange in COVID-19, and to discipline. He instructs them to gather. He reminds them when they gather, Paul will be with them in spirit, and they'll have the Lord Jesus' power. And when they, all of those things are met, verse 5, hand this man over to Satan. They're to expel him from the fellowship. They're to remove him from the kingdom of light and put him back in the kingdom of darkness. What's the end goal? What's the reason for this? See, verse 5, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. It's not that you'd hand him over to Satan with the aim of him being eternally damned. It's that you're to hand him over to Satan so that his sinful nature might be destroyed and ultimately he might be saved. But if you don't exercise discipline, then the degeneracy will worsen. And this is key. In the end, it is unloving not to discipline. See how Paul explains it using the first of two Old Testament rituals. So verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Now, that's a masterly understatement. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of, clean out the old leaven so that you might be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. Now, he's picking up actually on an image from Exodus 12, and it's the instructions from God to Moses about how they're to celebrate the Passover. So come back to Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month is to be the beginning of months for you. It's the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel, on the 10th day of the month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's families, one animal per family. If the household is too small for a whole animal, that person and the neighbor nearest his house are to select one based on the combined number of people. You should apportion the animal according to what each will eat. You must have an unblemished animal, a year old male. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. You're to keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat them. They're to eat the meat that night. They should eat it roasted over the fire, along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling water, but only roasted over the fire, its head as well as its legs and inner organs. You must not leave any of it till morning. Any part of it left till morning you must burn. Here is how you must eat. You must be dressed for travel. Your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, you're to eat it in a hurry. It's the Lord's Passover. And on that same night, verse 12, I'll pass through Egypt. I'll strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. The blood, 13, will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This day is a day you're to commemorate for the generations to come. You're to celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. Now, here is the crucial bit for us in verse 15. You must eat unleavened bread for 7 days. On the first day, you must remove yeast from your houses. Whoever eats what is leavened from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off from Israel. You're to hold a sacred assembly on the first day and another sacred assembly on the seventh day. No work may be done on those days except for preparing what people need to eat. You may only do that. You're to observe the festival of unleavened bread because on this very day, I brought your military divisions out of the land of Egypt. You must observe this day through your generations as a permanent statute. You're to eat unleavened bread in the first month from the evening of the 14th day of the month till the evening of the 21st day. Yeast must not be found in your households for 7 days. If anyone eats something leavened, that person, whether resident or alien or native of the land, must be cut off from the community of Israel. Do not eat anything leavened, even unleavened bread, in all your homes. There's to be a search and a destruction of all leaven. No leaven is to be eaten, it's to be got rid of. Now, Paul picks up that image in chapter 5 and verse 6. Your boasting's not good. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole bunch of dough? Get rid of the old leaven so you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. Paul is saying undealt with sin in the Christian community will grow. We need to be pure, a new batch without yeast. Where there is yeast, rid yourself of it. We read in Hebrews 12, that sin so easily entangles us. And that's what happens. Somebody sins in a Christian community and the community delights. A flagrant sinner who's accepted without discipline, they taint the whole fellowship. And just as yeast is to be removed, so the sinner is to be removed. Now, given that, it is totally astonishing to read the last words of verse 7, that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. Paul says this to a sin-contaminated church, that they're a new batch without yeast, that they're already a new batch without yeast. How does that work? Because Christ, verse 7, your Passover lamb has been sacrificed. It's another allusion to the Old Testament, as the lamb was sprinkled on the doorpost to create an exemption from the Israelites, from the destroying angel. So Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ Jesus died to redeem us from sin. It's proof that we are not interested in the benefits of Jesus' death if we're to continue to sin with delight and persistency. So what are you to do? Verse 8, this is what you're to do. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with the old leaven or with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Christians in Corinth that have become what they are, that the Christians in Melbourne have become what they are, God's holy temple, that are to be distinctively different, that are to celebrate the death of Jesus with bread without sin, without yeast. We're to be a people individually and as a group, not marked by malice and wickedness, but marked by sincerity and truth. How do you get sincerity and truth? By exposure to the light. If I, me, you are accountable and honest, if there's no pretense, if there's no play acting, I've got to be open and candid, courageous, consistent, transparent. It's characteristics like that that will make the Christian community distinctive. It's not by covering up our sin. It's by calling us on the Lord to give us His Spirit that I might be, you might be genuinely changed to be like the one for whom this means there's actually going to be a double standard. Let me be clear, there's going to be a double standard. We're going to treat non-Christians differently to the way we treat Christians in regards to sin. First, non-Christians. Verse 9, I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the world. Or the last words of verse 13, God judges outsiders. Remove the evil person from among you. We're not to judge those who are outside the Christian community. Leave that to God. We're not to try and impose a Christian lifestyle on those outside the Christian community. It seems to me that what God is saying in these few verses of 1 Corinthians 5, that we are to keep associating with the sexually immoral, the greedy, the swindlers and the idolaters who are in the world, the non-Christians, and we're not to judge them. And if you've got friends that you're trying to share the gospel with who are acting immorally, just ignore that fact. Tell them about Jesus. If they become Christian, then they'll work out. They'll need to sort out that stuff of lordship. So don't go telling your non-Christian friends off about their bad language or immoral behavior. Just ignore it and turn the question to who is Jesus? Why did he die? Verse 9, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. Just note, implicit in that statement is we are not to be people who leave the world. I find it actually disturbing sometimes the ease with which Christians opt out of proper contact with unbelievers. I lead a ministry called Christians in the Media. And some Christian friends have said, oh, no, no, Dominic, a Christian in the media, that sounds like a contradiction in terms. See, I think they think that the media is everything they hate, the tearing down of society, the eroding of morals. And they think, how could you be a Christian and work for a radio station, particularly a radio station like that? But I think it's good that I have Christian friends who over the past years have worked at different media outlets, because however bad it is at their media outlet, it would have been worse if they'd not been there shining some light. And some employees of those stations have come under the sound of the gospel as a result of the Christians working there. We're not to live in our own little Christian shelter. Christians are to be part of the world, and yet, in 1 Corinthians 5, not judging the world. So Christians are to have one standard for the non-Christian and a completely different standard for the Christian, those inside the church, those professing to know Jesus as Lord. He says, verse 11, don't associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy or idolater or slanderer or drunkard or swindler. With such a man, don't even eat. Now, we are to judge those inside the church. There is to be a discipline inside the Christian community. If you go on living a life that delights persistently in sexual immorality, in greed, in idolatry, in slander, in drunkenness, in swindling, that's not okay. Just notice, friends, it's not just sex that's listed in verse 11. I'm just going to pick out a couple of the other things. Greed, idolatry, slander. Greed is grasping. I want more. Idolatry, worshipping foreign gods. That's what Paul would have meant in his context. But it's so easy to find yourself worshipping fashion, results, success. And you spend all the time living for a glamour holiday, you're worshipping that holiday. Slander. That's bagging people behind their backs. And that is so common in our community, to speak ill of people, particularly people who are prominent, particularly our leaders, particularly even our Christian leaders. And that's a sign of our deep-seated rebelliousness. So, verse 13, see the therefore, expel, remove the evil person from among you. If sexual immorality, greed, idolatry are ongoing patterns for the person who calls himself Christian, Paul's prescription is, in the end, don't eat with them. I think eating is a symbol of accepting fellowship. We must not treat the person who's delighting in persistent evil as Christian. In church, we mustn't ask that person to lead in prayer. We mustn't ask them to serve on a committee, to be on a school council. We mustn't ask them to play music in church. We mustn't ask them to read the Bible at church if they're in persistent ongoing sin. By all means, invite them to come under the sound of the gospel. We welcome any unbeliever to come under the sound of the gospel. But don't accept the person who delights in persistent evil as a Christian brother or sister. That is going to be very difficult and painful. The difficulty is to walk the knife edge of truth between the error of being judgmental and lax. And yet I think it's the key to effective Christian witness. It seems to me at this point churches have almost universally mucked it up. the mistakes we make. Some are too strong. The slightest slip up and they want to expel people from the church. There's a long tradition of people being disciplined really for silly things. And some people seem to get a joy out of wielding authority that is just wrong. And on the other hand, some are too lax, too tolerant, tolerating all sin. And again, that's wrong. But I think, which mistake would I make? I'd probably make the lax mistake, the too tolerant mistake. What are we to do? What are the things that hold us back from getting it right? Sometimes it's this: we don't have a real sense of fellowship. We don't have a real sense of mutual accountability. We don't have a sense of opening up with each other. And secondly, we're frightened as church leaders of losing people. In the first century, where there was just one church in Corinth, if you were excluded from that fellowship, you were out of fellowship with the people of God. But now, in Melbourne or Sydney, if you're excluded from fellowship in a church, you just go up down the road to the next church and they welcome you there. And so no one actually has the courage as a community to hold up a standard of godliness. What are implications ways forward for us today? Well, unlike Corinth, Australia, weirdly, has somehow in our background the Christianizedness of society. And so some Christians try to reform society to try and make society into a godly place. They judge the world, but you're not to judge the world. You mustn't expect the world to be like a first century church. You won't change the world by legislation. The only way you'll change the world is by changing human hearts, by preaching the gospel. Don't judge the world. Tell the world of Jesus. But we are to judge the insider. Persistent evil in the church must be disciplined. We can't maintain fellowship with those who delight in persistent sin. Now, what about you, me, as an individual? In your heart, are you persistently delighting in evil? Are you tolerating it a little bit? The message that has come through to me as I've been thinking about this passage, and I pass it on to you, is to make sure my conduct is marked by sincerity and truth. I want to stop the sin in my life a long, 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 long way before anyone thinks about having a meeting to discuss whether or not I should be expelled. So I examine myself. I call on you to examine yourself, to be diligent, to shine truth and sincerity to the people around us, to be so distinctive in our workplaces, to be so distinctive in our social groups that we'll commend the gospel to our friends by our lifestyles. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord God, this passage in 1 Corinthians, it comes to us as a bit of a rocket. And we pray that we might hear your word today. We pray that you'd help us to examine our hearts. We pray first that you'd help us to look at ourselves, to whether it's a pattern of greed, of swindling, idolatry, immorality. We pray that you'd help us to identify that and to deal with it cleanly, quickly, and now. Father, if it is a brother or sister in sin, we pray that you'd help us to do well the Matthew 7, to think about the log in our own eye before the speck of dust in theirs. But then in Matthew 18, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to just one of us go speak privately with the brother or sister. And then if we need to take two or three others before eventually bringing it before the church. We pray, Father, that we would not be the church that falls on the side of judgmentalism, but also we would not be the church that falls on the side of too lax. Rather, we would hear your word, and we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And thank you for this news, Lord, that you have cleansed us, that the Lord Jesus has died for us, that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And we thank you for all of this. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.